Hi, good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats. As you find your seat, go ahead and grab a hymnal. Turn to song number 433. Song number 433, Away in a Manger. Let's all stand together for this first song, if you're able. Song number 433. There we go. All together on that first verse.
Away in a manger, no crib.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this day. I thank you for allowing us to come to your house and to hear the preaching of your word and to fellowship with like-minded brethren and to sing these hymns unto you, Lord. And I ask that you would please now just bless the service, Lord, bless the singing, and most of all, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Turn to song number 431, just a page over. Silent Night. Song number 431, Silent Night. Song number 431. All together nice and strong on that first verse.
Silent night. Thank you.
right, great scene. Thanks for being here this evening. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be 423, Joy to the World, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 423. Our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening is at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this coming Thursday, so just keep that in mind. You see the so many times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, if you can continue to pray for them, especially Miss Lorena, and then the important reminders there. Some of the upcoming church events, of course, we had the December birthday breakfast this morning, the birthday breakfast for all those who have their birthday in December, and so happy birthday to you all. Saturday, December 11th is the Christmas caroling, which is this Saturday. We'll meet here at the building at 6:30. We'll have some refreshments, so-called, okay? We're going to have a great time. And so that'll be at 6:30, and then we'll head out to go do some Christmas caroling at 7 o'clock. It'll be around the neighborhood. We'll sing about 5 songs per house or 3 songs per house around there. So you're welcome to come. Bring your kids. We're going to have a great time. And then on Saturday, December 18th, is the First Works Christmas program. And the orchestra will be playing on that evening along with the children singing. And they're going to be acting out the Christmas story. And then at the end, I'll be giving a gospel presentation. And so if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother Maury. Friday, December 24th is the Christmas Eve Fellowship with Pastor along with the Ugly Christmas Sweaters. We'll have a contest for that. And so looking forward to seeing you all there. And then we conclude the year on Friday, December 31st with the New Year's Eve service and Vision Night. We'll have fun that night. We're going to have a Jenga tournament, dessert fellowship, and we're going to be here till midnight. And so you don't have to stay till midnight, but you're welcome to stay till midnight. We're going to have a bunch of stuff we're going to be doing throughout that evening. And so hope to see you there. And that's pretty much it. Make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it for our announcements. Let's go ahead and take some soul winning numbers from this past week. Let's get some salvations from Monday to Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? We have one right over here. Anybody else? One? No? Okay, so just one right here. Anybody for Friday and Saturday? Friday and Saturday? Brother Glenn's team? Two? Brother Cody? Two for Riverside? Anybody else? All right, how about this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon? One for Brother Ulysses' team? Three for Brother Maury's team, one for Brother, is that Hike's team? Okay, Brother Marcos, five for Brother Marcos's team. Anybody else? Going once, twice, thrice. Okay, keep up the great work on soul winning. Let's sing our next song, 423, Joy to the World, song number 423.
Song number 423, Joy to the World, all together on that first verse.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let them their song to
the ushers will come forth to collect the offering, and you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 13.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 13. And the Bible reads, "Same day went Jesus out of the house, sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into ground good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root, not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth into them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest will I say to the reapers, Gather ye together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh the tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, and was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew the shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is it not this carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? But they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church you've given us, Lord, and for Pastor. And I just pray that you fill him with your spirit, Lord. Bless him as he preaches your word, Lord, and pray that we're edified by the preaching. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 13 this evening. And I'm going to preach on the subject of parables in the book of Matthew, explaining these difficult parables in the book of Matthew. Obviously, there's many parables throughout the Gospels. There's approximately about 39 parables total. And some are easy to be understood when you look at it. You see the context of it. You can clearly understand what Jesus Christ is talking about. But there are other parables that are a lot more difficult to discern, a lot more difficult to understand. And they are put forth in such a way that it's meant to leave a person who's listening to it in some sort of obscurity. And I'm going to explain why in just a bit. Now, what is a parable first and foremost? Well, a parable is simply a story that Jesus Christ put forth that basically illustrates a doctrine, okay? And often in the Gospels, Jesus Christ would put forth a story, but it's kind of dark. And what I mean by dark is, just as the book of Proverbs puts it, it's a dark saying. It leaves you in obscurity, kind of leaves you kind of wondering, what is this really talking about? How much of it should I take literally? How much of it, you know, do I not take as literal? It kind of can leave people in confusion at times. And one thing you have to understand is that when a parable is put forth in the Gospels, it's directed, first and foremost, obviously, it's directed at God's people. And God's people can often have minimal understanding of what the parable means. And the reason for this is because they have to know the actual doctrine first. You understand? But it's also put forth in the Gospels in order to confuse the Jews. Okay? And I'm going to explain why in just a bit. Now, let me give you some introductory statements regarding parables before we get into the actual parables themselves. First and foremost, let me just say this, is that you should never use a parable as a baseline for doctrine.
Right.
Okay? Never use a parable as a baseline for doctrine. What do I mean by that? You know, if there's a doctrine on salvation, doctrine on the Trinity, doctrine on soul winning, you should never go to the parable as your proof text to prove that specific doctrine. Okay? It should never be used as a baseline for doctrine because of the fact that parables, by their very nature, are obscure. Okay? We need the clear teachings of Scripture in order to know what the Bible says regarding a specific topic, subject, doctrine, and then these parables are basically used to kind of open the understanding of that particular doctrine. And the reason I say this is because a lot of false prophets will use parables as a baseline for doctrine because they want to confuse people. They want to confuse them. They're trying to deceive them. And so they'll use some of the most obscure parables in the Bible to kind of twist things and pervert things because they kind of basically can impose their own definition upon that parable and say, well, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about you have to work your way to salvation, work your way to heaven, you know. And so they'll use these obscure teachings in order to teach that. This is why we should never use it to teach a doctrine necessarily as its proof text, okay? Not only that, but parables enrich already established doctrines. So we look at a clear teaching in the Bible, something that the Bible clearly teaches about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about ministry, whatever it may be. We look at these parables that Jesus Christ put forth, and we look at these teachings that Jesus Christ put forth, and we can reference parables in order to enrich the teaching that Jesus Christ clearly taught. You understand? So you think about salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. If you find a parable that illustrates that manner of salvation, it only enriches that doctrine. You understand? It's like the cherry on top. It's helping you to expand your understanding of the scriptures. For example, you know, you have the teaching of soul winning, that we have to open our mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. We're out there sowing seeds of salvation to people. This parable that we see in Matthew 13 of the sower and the seed expands the understanding of soul winning because it tells you what type of ground that seed could potentially fall upon. You understand? So it's not meant to be used to teach soul winning. It's meant to enrich the teaching of soul winning, though. Okay? And so parables should never be used as a baseline for doctrine. Parables enrich already established doctrines. They should never be used to explain clear teachings. They should never be used as a means to explain clear doctrines. You use the clear doctrines to basically teach people, and you use the parables to back that up. Okay. Number three, parables often have layered applications. Okay. And this is where a lot of people get confused, because you often run into parables where Jesus Christ is talking about two types of servants. And when we think of a servant of God, we think of someone who's already saved, right? But what people fail to understand is that a lot of these parables have layers and layers of applications. And when it talks about two servants, it's not necessarily talking about two believers. It's referring to one believer and one who's not. Because the parable is of a master with two servants. And basically, you could apply to that, it's referring to a saved and an unsaved person. Okay? So they have layered applications. And here's the last thing that you need to know about parables, specifically in the book of Matthew, is that many of the parables in the Gospels, specifically in the book of Matthew, are aimed against the Jews, okay? So in order for you to have a good understanding of these parables, you have to understand they're actually being directed towards the Jews. In fact, many of the parables at the latter end of the book of Matthew are against Israel. They're against the Jews. And if you could understand that specific principle, a lot of these parables are going to make sense, okay? So you have these parables. For example, let me give you some examples. The parable of the old wine and the new wine, okay? Or new wine and old bottles. This is referring to the two covenants, okay? Referring to the old covenant and the new covenant. And he specifically puts forth that parable to explain that the Jews who already are adhering to Judaism, they're going to reject the new wine, which is the new covenant, because they say the old is better. You understand? So that parable is being put forth not to show you how to drink juice or something like that, not to give you an understanding of where to put juice into what bottle or whatever it may be. It's not to help you to live a practical life in juice consumption. It's putting it forth to help you to understand, why is it that these Jews are rejecting Jesus Christ? Why is it that when he comes to his own received him not? I'll tell you why, because they say the old is better. They're saying the old covenant is better, okay? So that parable is being put forth against the Jews. You have the workers in the vineyard, right? Those who come at a latter time, it's referring to the Gentiles. Those who came first, referring to the Jews. And the fact that those who came at the end of the day still receive the same amount of wages as those who came earlier in the day. And that is also a picture of Jews and Gentiles, because of the fact that, you know, Gentiles, we received the gospel later on. Yet we still received the same rewards. We still receive the same inheritance as Jews who got saved in the Old Testament. You understand? So that works against the Jews as well. You have the parable of the prodigal son, for example, which is also a picture of the Jew being the eldest son who didn't leave, and then the prodigal son who really pictures Gentiles. Okay? You have the parable of the husbandman who killed the heir. That's a parable against the Jews as well, because of the fact that the Jews killed Jesus, okay? So a lot of these parables are put forth, and although they have a specific teaching, that he wants to get across, many of them have a later application that works against the Jews, all right? So let's go through some of these parables. First, we're going to start in Matthew 13, and we're going to hop into Matthew 25 and explain some of these. The first parable that we see here is the parable of the sower and the seed. And obviously, as I mentioned, the reason he speaks forth in parables, we can see that in verse 13, he says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And he's referring to Jews there. Now, let me make this disclaimer here, is that we as pastors should never speak in parables, okay? Our job is actually to make clear the scriptures, you understand? We want to put the cookie on the bottom shelf. We're to speak plainly. We're to give understanding of the scriptures. Jesus Christ specifically did this for the Jews, okay? He spoke in parables in order to confuse them, in order to harden their hearts even more, to have them reject the truth as they already did, okay? So the first one is pretty simple, is the sower and the seed. Verse 3 says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold." So this is a pretty basic teaching on preaching the gospel, getting the word of God out there. And he's basically saying that when we preach God's word, that seed is going to fall on four different categories. And this is a good parable to help us to understand that our labor is not in vain. Because sometimes you can go out there soul winning, you don't get anybody saved, right? Haven't you had a time when you go out there, you just have a dry spill, people are kind of rejecting you, or they're just not getting saved, they're not as receptive? Well, don't worry, that's why this parable exists, to teach us that when a seed goes forth, sometimes it's going to fall on stony places, on thorny places, but sometimes you're going to get good ground. You're going to reach someone who is actually ready to receive the gospel. They're ready to hear it, and they end up getting saved. That one's pretty self-explanatory. Look at verse 24. He says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seeds in a field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto him, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, at first glance, you say, well, that's a pretty self-explanatory parable. But when you look at that, you kind of think to yourself, well, when does this take place? Because we see here that the bundles are being gathered first to be burned, right? And then the wheat is being gathered into the barn. Well, if you look at it just like that, you think to yourself, well, how does that even fit? Because the harvest, when we look at the harvest, referring to the rapture. And when you look at Daniel's 70th week, that takes place prior to Revelation chapter 20, where people are gathered into bundles and being cast into the lake of fire. So it's just like, is this a contradiction in the Bible? Oh man, this parable is so troubling. How can this work? Well, first of all, chill out, all right? Second of all, this is very easily explained, and let me explain to you what the timeline is of what's taking place here. First and foremost, obviously we understand that the main harvest is the rapture, okay? It's when, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. But hold on a second. Even after the rapture takes place, there's people getting saved during the wrath of God, okay? And there's people out there that don't believe that. They're like, oh, no one's going to get saved. It's the wrath of God. He's hardening people's hearts. Well, then why are the 144,000 there preaching the gospel? I mean, I thought the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth. So somehow the gospel loses its power during the wrath of God? I don't think so, okay? People are getting saved, and in fact, there are testimonies, if I'm not mistaken, in Revelation chapter 14, where the saved remnant are glorifying God during the wrath of God. These are people who have gotten saved, okay? So even though there's a harvest, in Revelation chapter 7, where John sees the great multitude, which no man can number, folks, there's going to be a harvest also at the end of the wrath of God going into the millennial reign. You understand? Because what about those saved people? You know, it's like, oh, not you guys. No, there's a harvesting of that as well. Okay? I mean, think about this. You know, and I've given this example before that, you know, in the Old Testament, what they would do to those who were poor, those who didn't have jobs, they would tell them to go glean the corners of the field after the main harvest had already taken place.
Right.
So you have the main harvest. They would harvest all the fruits and everything. But then God instructed the owner and said, do not reap the corners of the field because then the poor are going to come and harvest those corners. Okay. And I believe that's like a picture of what we're going to see later on. You know, after the wrath of God, during the wrath of God, it's like the poor going into the four corners of the earth. The 144,000 are like the poor that are gathering the remainder of the harvest during the wrath of God, okay? So then you have that taking place, and what do you have in Revelation chapter 20? You have the great white throne judgment. And let me say this, there's also a resurrection of the just during that time as well, okay? Because people are dying during the wrath of God. Not only that, but during the millennial reign, there's people who are dying. Who are saved, okay? Because it's not just saved people in the millennial reign, there's not just glorified people in the millennial reign. There's people in the millennial reign that are getting saved, okay? Because the gospel's being preached, people are getting saved, but they're dying. So the people who have died during the millennial reign who are saved will be resurrected before the new heaven and the new earth. The difference is this, is that Revelation 20 places a heavier emphasis on the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the unjust. You say, well, it doesn't say, though, the resurrection of the just. Yeah, but we can conjecture that there is a resurrection of the just as well, because where are they? You understand? And so that fits perfectly with this parable, because it says in verse 30, let both grow together into the harvest, and in time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Go to verse 40. He says in verse 40, explaining this parable, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. Now let me explain something when the Bible talks about the end of the world. Okay? The end of the world, first of all, let me just say this, is that we're in the end of the world, according to the Bible. Because when you read the book of Hebrews, it often talks about the end of the world, even though he wrote it 2,000 years ago. You understand? So that can be described as the end of the world. But also, the rapture can be considered the end of the world as well. Because that's when really the world begins to end. But wouldn't we say also that after the millennial reign is basically the end of the world? So there's all types of definitions that you can add to the end of the world in context of end times Bible prophecy. And we can really say that the great white throne judgment is the end of the world because that's the end of the line for people, right? That's when they're cast into the lake of fire. And he says, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun into the kingdom of their father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the way we can reconcile this parable is by understanding that there is going to be more than one resurrection, but the main resurrection that's emphasized in the Bible is the rapture. You understand? But there has to be another resurrection because people are dying during the millennial reign and they have to resurrect sometime. You understand? But the emphasis is placed on the rapture's resurrection, which is the most important one. And it's the one that the most believers are going to resurrect in because it's all believers from the beginning of time up until the rapture taking place. You understand? And so that's how we can explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this also shows us that, you know, we can put this in the context of a church. Sometimes tares are sown among the wheats in a church. Obviously, this is talking about the world, but we know for a fact that it's also referring to churches. Because sometimes Satan will sow tares among the wheat. And mark it down. Use this clip. 10 years from now, I guarantee you there's going to be a Judas Iscariot that comes to our church. There will be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we're not going to know. We're going to be totally ignorant of it. It doesn't matter how great your spidey senses are or whatever. Because I know there's people out there that just, they know every false prophet, every reprobate that exists. Folks, if the disciples who are the apostles didn't know, neither do you. Okay? Right. There's a reason why they're called wolves in sheep's clothing. It's because they're deceiving the congregation. And so I guarantee you there's going to be a Judas Iscariot somewhere in our church one day in the future. I mean, there might be one here. I don't know, you know. I don't know. But it's the natural byproduct of this world of having a church is that tares shall be sown among the wheat. So should we just go ahead and police the entire church and just question everybody? No, let them both grow up together, the Bible says. And eventually they'll expose themselves because their folly shall be made manifest according to 2 Timothy chapter 3.
That's right.
Okay. And so there's that one. Look at verse 31. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So here we see the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And you kind of wonder, like, what is this referring to? You know, how is it that the kingdom of heaven likened unto a grain of mustard seed, and then it grows, becomes a tree? Like, what is this talking about? Well, I submit to you that this is actually just referring to the resurrection. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because he talks about that mustard seed, and obviously we understand that, you know, often Jesus Christ would use the example of a mustard seed to compare it to faith, but he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed because you sow it into the ground, and when it comes out completely different than when it came in. You know, when you sow a mustard seed, you're not going to get a giant mustard seed coming out of the ground or something, right? Something completely different comes out of the ground. Now, look what the Bible says in verse 35. Of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This sounds like an atheist, right? Where they try to reason away the scriptures. Oh, you guys believe in the resurrection and glorification? Like, how's it going to look then, you know? How does that happen if all kinds of Christians are burned at the stake? How's God going to gather all the ashes and stuff? Because he's God. You think it's impossible? Folks, the Bible says in Revelation 20 that the sea gives up their dead. So every wicked person who died in the ocean, or they were cremating their ashes, you know, Tupac, you know, spread his ashes over the ocean or whatever, God's going to gather all that, all the ashes together, and the sea's going to give up their dead. You know, burning someone or cremating someone, by the way, I don't believe it's biblical for Christians to do. It doesn't affect your salvation at all. But burning someone will not keep you from the resurrection of the dead if you're unsaved. God will put you together and judge you in like manner, okay? You say, why should not we cremate? Isn't it cheaper? Well, I'll tell you why you shouldn't cremate. It's because of the fact of what it pictures. There's a reason why you should bury a believer, and there's a reason why the heathen would burn their dead. Because burning signifies going to hell. Burying signifies that you are burying a seed like a mustard seed, and it's going to come out again one day. Look what it goes on to say. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come, thou fool? That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. This isn't talking about aliens, okay? Talking about earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. What is he saying? When you get sown into the ground, you can't say like, oh man, so when I resurrect, am I going to have a six pack? Am I going to have long, luxurious hair? Am I going to have that body I've always wanted? Well, no, you're just going to come out completely different. But different like how, though? I don't know. It's a body that pleases him. All we know is that the resurrected body is completely different than the body that went in. You understand? It's like the mustard seed that is sown, and then a tree comes out where birds are able to lodge in the branches of the tree. Something completely different comes out. And in fact, it's so different from what you have right now, it's able to stand before God. Because the main element of the resurrected body is that it's perfect, sinless, without defect. Okay? And so this is what the parable of the mustard seed is talking about. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. This is why I encourage people, you know. I mean, I don't encourage you like, hey, you know, bury your dead. But I'm saying like, you know, when they ask, I tell them, you know, that's why we're supposed to bury our dead. And I wouldn't worry about the cost, you know. If I have family members that die, I will go into debt if I have to bury them, especially if they're saved. Because it carries a special significance to it, you understand? And the significance is that I'm going to see them again. You know, when you burn a body, what happens is you're never going to see that person ever again. It's like the thought that not even the body will be there. That's the idea there. Well, that's the same thing when you go to hell. People who go to hell, they're never coming back. So what it is, by the way, again, let me make this disclaimer, because surely someone will say, oh, are you saying that if I cremate, I'm going to go to hell? No, that's not what I'm saying, because I'm sure there's a bunch of people who are saved who got cremated. I mean, there's a bunch of Christians who were burned at the stake, not because of their own choice, right? If you have a choice, though, you should be buried, because it signifies that you will be resurrected one day, okay? And so that is the parable. Go to let me see here. Go to Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse number 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, okay? And this is a parable that a lot of people struggle with, because they're kind of like, man, what is this really talking about? There's so many elements found in this parable that are kind of confusing. What is this talking about? Look at verse number 1. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man. We'll get into that parable later. So what is this parable talking about regarding the 10 virgins? Okay. Well, let me explain a couple things here. As I mentioned before, a lot of these parables are against the Jews. And this is particularly one of them right here. Okay. So what do we have here? Well, let's look at the elements. You have 10 virgins. And he breaks them into 2 categories, 5 and 5. Now, why are they virgins? Well, virgins, obviously in the Bible, is symbolic. It represents purity. It represents being separated. Okay. And what we're looking at here is 5 virgins. And what this signifies are the Jews and Gentiles who are saved. How is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was considered a peculiar people. They were a chosen people. They were a separated people from the world unto their God. You understand? And in fact, numerous times, God describes himself as to be a husbandman or a husband to the nation of Israel. Okay? Well, in the New Testament, it's the same thing with believers. You understand? You know, Paul tells the church at Corinth that he has espoused them unto one groom, referring to Jesus Christ, okay? So we have 10 virgins, 5 are referring to Jews, 5 are referring to believing Gentiles. Look what it says, which took their lamps. Now let me ask you a question, Bible trivia. What is a lamp referring to in the Bible? What do we got? What? What is a lamp symbolic of in the Bible? No. What? No. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? Well, unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Bible says. So what do we see here? We see 2 groups of people that are God's people. They were God's people at one time. They both have lamps. Why? Because the Jews, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have the Old Testament, and we as New Testament Christians have the Bible. So we both have lamps. We're both separated unto the Lord. We both have these things. He says, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and five of them are wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but look what it says, and took no what? Oil with them. Now, what is the main determining difference between these two groups? Well, they're both virgins. They both got lamps, but here's the difference. One has oil, the other doesn't. Yeah. Now, what does the oil symbolize? Right. Holy Spirit being, or Christ being the anointed one, right? What does that mean? They're saved. So you have five who have the oil, meaning that they're saved, and five who do not have the oil, meaning that they are not saved or unregenerated, referring to the Jews. Okay, because they have the word of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Salvation comes from Israel. But yet what happens? He came into his own received him not. It's referring to unsaved people. Okay. He says, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimming their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And that's exactly what has happened to the Jews, my friend. Right. Their lamp has been put out. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. Right. Yeah. And this is what the Bible, or this is what we would refer to as replacement theology. Some people call it covenant theology. I think replacement theology sounds cooler. It's referring to the fact that believing people who are believers in Christ have replaced the nation of Israel as being God's chosen people. Right. The kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. You understand? And what is the determining factor? Well, that Gentiles believed on Christ. That's it. We're not better than them. We're just better off. Why? Because we're saved. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, they believe in the same God as we do. No, they don't. Not according to the Bible. Because if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father, according to the Bible. So they don't have this free ticket where it's like, well, they can reject Jesus Christ, but they can believe in Yahweh or something. First of all, we don't call God Yahweh. He's known as God. And if we really want to get specific, he is Jesus Christ. You see, folks, it doesn't matter if people say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then you reject God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. Yeah. How is that? You think that the Jews are the exception to that rule? No, they're not. You know, if they want to partake of the oil, they want to have oil in their lamps, they want to come over to this side of the ten virgins, well, they have to trust Christ as their Savior. And then the veil shall be taken away from their hearts. They'll be able to understand. And no, they will not be Messianic Jews either. There's no such thing as a Messianic Jew in the Bible. In fact, you know, when people get saved, even if they're Jews, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They're just Christians. And if you really want to get specific, they're actually real Jews. Did you know you guys are actually real Jews in comparison to the Jews so-called that are right now in Israel? The Bible says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Amen. So according to the Bible, we're actually real Jews. Right. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because we are actually the people of God. And in fact, Galatians chapter 6 says that we are the Israel of God. Yeah. And it's all based upon the fact that we have believed on Christ. Okay? The Jews, they dropped the ball. They chose first of all, aside from the fact that they chose not to preach the gospel, not to be a light in a dark world, they decided to reject the King of Kings. And not just reject them, what do? They killed them. They killed them. And this is a hard pill for a lot of Christians to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow. It's one of those those large vitamin pills that are just really thick and disgusting to taste. You know, that's how they view this teaching. But folks, it's all over the Bible. You can read it in Matthew. You can read it in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4. You can read it in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, read Revelation 2 and 3. You can read it in John chapter 8, verse 44. It's all over the New Testament. The teaching of replacement theology is not a parable. This is a parable, but this is the cherry on top to the teaching that's already clear in Scripture. This is not my interpretation. No prophecy of the scripture is given of any private interpretation. This is something that is clearly shown. Now, I will say this, is that there was a time that I didn't believe this doctrine, even though I read the Bible many times. But what causes someone not to understand doctrines, even though they read the Bible many times? Preconceived ideas. Preconceived ideas. You read the Bible and you're just like, you just kind of breeze over it. But you run into these Zionist Christians and they're just like, oh, but hold on a second. I get what you're saying. But Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. It's like, well, how does that make them God's chosen people, first and foremost? How does that help anybody? How does that change the price in tea in China? How does that change Galatians 3 and 4? How does that change John 8, 44? So we just take Romans 11, 26 and just completely ignore John 8, 44, where Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for the truth is not in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he's speaking to Jews. Let's just completely take that out of the Bible. Should we do that? No. We have to reconcile them, folks. Yeah. The Bible doesn't contradict. We're not dispensationalists here. You know what dispensationalists do? They make the Bible contradict. They will literally say that Paul's gospel is different from Jesus' gospel. It's a complete contradiction. No, folks, we take the Bible and reconcile it. That's what we do. And there is reconciliation. In fact, let me just say this. Romans 11 is a terrible chapter for you to use to try to prove Zionism. Right. Romans 11 destroys Zionism. Right. Go to Romans 11. It's always good to just brush up on Romans 11 every once in a while. Amen? Because look, folks, you know, I remember I was in Bible college, and this pastor came in to teach an intensive, and he was going to debunk the post-trib pre-wrath rapture and prove that the Jews are God's chosen people, and, you know, he's kowtowing to the Jews and all these things. And he avoided ever all these passages of Scripture. It's like, well, what about Ephesians 2? What about Galatians 3 and 6? Or Galatians 3 and 4? What about Romans 2, Romans 10, Romans 9? What about all these others? What about what Jesus said? What about Revelations 2, that they're the synagogue of Satan? They would say they're Jews and they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And he's like, just would not answer them. What we like to do is give us the scriptures that you think prove what your doctrine is, and I'll explain to you what that chapter is. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm not going to be like this false prophet who literally wanted to disprove the post-trib pre-wrath rapture, taught 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then skipped chapter 5. That's what he did. He's like, oh, no. Preach the Bible? No, no way. He literally just skipped chapter 5 because it demolishes the pre-trib rapture. We'll go through Romans 11. No problem with that. Look what it says in verse 1. I say then, had God cast away his people? God forbid. That's it. Dang, they got us good. It's kind of like, you guys ever seen that meme where people are like, the way people read the Bible in Matthew 7? Yeah. Judge not that you be not judged, and then everything else is like scribbled out. Yeah. Judge not that you be not judged. Actually, they'll say, judge not lest you be judged. Right? And they just completely forget the rest of the chapter. Folks, I mean, there's a lot more to it than that. The verse is not even done. Had God cast away his people, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel, saying, and we'll go on in just a bit. But I want you to notice this. He says, hath God cast away his people? No, because I'm not cast away. Well, Paul is a saved person. And in fact, look down at your Bibles at verse number 15. Let's start in 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Look what it says in verse 15. For if the casting away of them. Wait, hold on a second. I thought they weren't cast away. Oh, no. The saved ones are not cast away. But verse 15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Now, let me ask you, has the gospel gone on to all the world? We can say that the gospel, much of the world, has been reconciled to God. Well, in order for that to happen, according to this verse, the Jews have to be cast away. Checkmate. Let's keep reading verse 2. God did not cast away his people, which he foreknew. By the way, in order for him to foreknow you, you have to be saved. According to Romans chapter 8. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, referring to Elijah, how he maketh intercessions to God against who? Israel. Now hold on a second. Isn't Elijah an Israelite? But yet he's praying against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what he's saying is this. Yeah, of course, God's not going to cast away the Jews who are saved. Peter's not cast away. Paul's not cast away. John is not cast away because they are elect according to the election of grace. He says in verse number 6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Look what it says here. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Now, folks, they say that the Jews are the elect. Is Paul like, someone needs to correct Paul here. Like, hey, man, you're kind of confusing here. Don't you know that the Jews are God's elect? Why are you saying that the election hath not, that the election hath obtained it, but Israel hath not? I'll tell you why, because they're two separate groups. Because Israel is not the elect of God. Because it says here that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but hold on a second, the election hath obtained it, proving the fact that the election is a complete different group than Israel according to the flesh. Right? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them, who? Israel. The spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, this next verse is very anti-Semitic. And let me just say this. People think, they claim we're anti-Semitic. Folks, there's no one more anti-Semitic, according to their definition, than Jesus Christ, David, and the Apostle Paul. Verse 9 says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare. Man. And a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. That's pretty rough. And by the way, go reference that where he says that in the book of Psalms. He says a lot more. He says, let them not be written with the righteous. Blot them out of the book of life, he says. I haven't said that. I mean, I agree with it because it's in the Bible. David said that. Hold on a second. Isn't David part of Israel? Yes, he's an Israelite. So who's he talking about? Unsaved Israelites. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So he has a heart for the Jews. He doesn't want them to just all go to hell. Because even he says in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that he wants them to be saved. But folks, we can't force anybody to get saved. For example, we want our families to be saved, but if our families become God haters, we side with God. Amen. Right? Amen. He says in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, people try to use this and say, well, see, God's going to receive them one day. You know, God's going to protect them. He's going to receive them. Well, it says life from the dead. So that means they're dead. So who is he talking about? Dead Jews who are already saved. Referring to the resurrection. He says in verse 16, or let's get down to the verse that they use here. Where are we at here? Go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So they like using Romans 11, the first part of Romans 11, verse 1, and then Romans 11, 26. And that's it. That's their proof. But hold on a second. It says, all Israel shall be saved when? When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when you study what the fullness of the Gentiles is referring to, it's referring to the 3.5 years, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, when the Gentiles trod Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in other words, once that period is over, the 3.5 years, then they shall be received from the dead. That's when they will inherit the millennial reign. All Israel shall be saved because Jesus Christ shall descend with his armies. He will establish his millennial reign. And what? Then it's only saved Israelites that will be in the millennial reign. So don't hate Jews. Because there's some Jews out there that are saved. There's Jews in heaven that are saved. Right? I mean, we love saved Jews because of the fact that they write some of the most savage passages in the Bible. You think you're savage? You can't compare to some of this stuff that David wrote, to what Paul wrote, and these guys are Jews. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, folks, I want to rub shoulders with David when I get to the millennial reign. All Israel shall be saved means only saved Israelites will be in the millennial reign. Why? It says in verse 26, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What does that mean? When the millennial reign, prior to the establishment of the millennial reign, you had the battle of Armageddon. And God's going to remove unsaved Israelites from Israel, and he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's referring to Israel. He's going to remove all the unsaved haters of God, Jews that are out there in Tel Aviv. And only saved Jews will remain. You understand? And so, no, this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is going to come in Revelation 19 and all these jerry-curled Jews, sideburn jerry-curled Jews, are going to be, you know, gesticulating and just say, oy vey, and just believe just because they see him. That's a figment of your imagination. That's not how anybody gets saved. Oh, I believe when they see him, they didn't believe when he first came. What do you mean? He was here for 3.5 years, and they rejected him. And in fact, they wanted to crucify him. And you know what? The third time he comes to set up his millennial reign, they're not going to try to crucify him. They're going to go to war with him. Yeah. Think about that. We're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. You think the Jews are going to be on the right side? Think again. By the way, a synonym for saved is reserved. Yeah. Let me save you a seat. It's referring to, let me reserve a seat for you. So when Elijah said, God told Elijah, I've reserved unto myself 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, I've saved 7,000 who have not gotten into idolatry. These are righteous people. Well, in like manner, he says, there's an election according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace now. And there'll be a remnant according to the election of grace in the end times as well. Okay? So this doesn't mean that they're all going to get saved once they see Jesus Christ. No, they're going to ask the rocks to fall on them. That's what they're going to ask the mountains to fall upon them according to Revelation chapter 6. Right. And if they make it that far to the very end of Daniel's 70th week, they're going to go to war with him. Because there'll be a strong delusion sent thinking that they can win. Go back to Matthew 25, if you would. Just a little refresher on Romans 11, okay? And, you know, I get a little upset about it because of the fact that I've heard so much stupid teaching, you know, with these pre-tribbers and dipsticks that want to pervert Romans 11 and to saying that's the proof text. And I'm telling you, I talked to this one guy, and he said, in fact, he was actually the one who told me that they were replaced. But then he started like backtracking after a while because, you know, in independent fundamental Baptist churches, once you start speaking against the Jews, it's like, oh, dude, you're done. You're ostracized. They're the apple of his eye. This is what I say, the rotten apple of his eye, you know. But I was telling this guy, and I said, look, this is what the Bible says. You told me this first, and I studied out more. Let me show you the scriptures. This is what Jesus said. And he's like, but brother, all Israel shall be saved. I'm like, et tu, Brute? You too? Not you too. All right. So that's the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's go look at one more parable. Look at verse 31. The separation of the sheep and goats. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, this is a pretty obscure parable here, okay? And it can get a little confusing because of the fact that he says to them, because they've done these things, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, okay? Kingdom of God. And you can see how false prophets would try to use this to say, well, that's why you got to go feed the poor. You got to feed the poor. You got to, like, do good works because this is how you inherit the kingdom of God, right? And, you know, you say, why does it have to be worded that way, though? Well, I'll tell you why. You know, God gives these false prophets enough rope to hang themselves with, okay? Because wicked people who want to pervert the Bible, they're going to pervert it no matter what. So he just gives them a little slack to do so. Righteous people, even if they don't understand it, they're not going to say, oh, yeah, salvation is by works. You understand? And let me just give you a word of advice. When you're reading the Bible and you come across something you don't understand, just believe it, obviously, and say, you know, I'll come back to it later. You guys remember the SAT scores or the SAT exams? I remember they used to say, if you come across something that you don't know, just skip it for now and come back to it later. Just move on. Well, that's kind of how you're supposed to read the Bible. When you read the Word of God, don't get stuck on one thing and say, man, I can't understand this. I'm not going to keep reading until I understand this passage of Scripture. No, just skip it, move on, and you'll understand it later. Okay? So what is this talking about? Well, it's not saying that you have to feed the poor, clothe the naked, in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And how do we know that? Well, this is how we know. Because of the fact that what group is he talking to? The sheep. So the question is not, do I have to do these works in order to inherit the kingdom of God? The question is, how do I become a sheep? Because he's addressing the sheep. He's saying to the righteous, which are the sheep of God, this is, you get this, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God because you've done these things, but you got to understand that he's talking to sheep. And sheep in the Bible are synonymous with God's people. Right. Okay? You say, well, you know, that's a stretch. Well, think about this. In Revelation chapter 2, at the latter end of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ, when he's addressing the seven churches which are in Asia, he says this, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, the same will I give power unto the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have to keep the works unto the end to be saved? No. What is that scripture talking about? It's saying, the group who are overcomers, referring to saved people, if they keep the works unto the end, they shall rule the nations with the rod of iron. So let me ask you this. What do you have to do to rule with the rod of iron? Well, you have to keep the works unto the end. Okay? And what do you have to do to do works that will be worthy of that? Well, you have to be an overcomer. And what does it mean to overcome? Well, it means to believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's like this, when the Bible says, he that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's not saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved. It's just saying those who are baptized, and yeah, even if they're those who are saved, and yeah, if they get baptized, they're going to have eternal life. But obviously, if they choose not to believe, they're going to go to hell. Okay. So what this passage of scripture is telling us is not telling us that you have to do these works in order to inherit heaven. It's saying that this particular group, referring to saved people known as sheep, if they do these works, they will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me say this. When the Bible talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, it can be talking about literally eternal life. Or it can also just be talking about inheriting the things in the kingdom of God. Okay? And let me prove that to you. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Right. So in order to be heirs of God, we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we have to do some works. We have to suffer with him. We have to win people to Christ. There's something else that we have to do. So the group that is being spoken of in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep, are not just saved people. They're saved people who did some works. You understand? I mean, look, folks, when you talk about rewards and everything, you know, you're going to talk about, he's going to highlight the people who are actually doing great works. A lot of the Bible is just highlighting people who actually did great exploits for the Lord. You understand? And so he's not saying in this parable, you have to feed the poor and clothe the naked and visit those who are in prison in order to have eternal life. That's false. Because it doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. That would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. What this is saying is that the sheep who have already believed on Jesus Christ, when they do these things, shall inherit the things in the kingdom of God. That's what that's talking about there. And likewise, he says in verse number 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course, he goes to that same discourse right there that he said to those who were actually saved. And he's basically telling them, look, he's not saying you're going to hell because you didn't do these things. They're going to hell because they're goats. Yeah, right. Exactly. They're not going to hell because they didn't feed the poor. They're going to hell because they're goats. Amen. You got to look at the group that he's speaking to. You understand? And so, why are these parables written in such a way that they're so obscure? Well, for one, again, like I mentioned, it gives more slack to the false prophets to hang themselves with. But also, too, it helps us to study. Yeah. And look, folks, you know, when you come across a passage of Scripture that's a little difficult to understand, skip it, but you should study it. We should never have this attitude of, well, I'm just stupid. I just don't know anything. I'm just going to stick to, like, the basic stuff. And no, dig deep. Hey, pray, meditate upon the Word of God, ask God for understanding. And you'd be surprised. If you just ask the Lord, Lord, please give me understanding of what this means. Open down mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God will give you the understanding of God's Word. It's not something he's trying to hide from us. It's something he wants to reveal to us, but he wants us to ask him for that understanding. The spirit of understanding, to enlighten us to understand the Word of God. Let's not be an ignorant people. Let's not be afraid of certain passages of the Bible. I love using the Bible. Any part of the Bible. Why not? You know, you pin me against a dispensationalist, you know, and they're just like, well, let's just stick to the New Testament, the epistles of Paul. Okay, I'll destroy with the epistles of Paul. I'm all for every part of the Bible. Because all the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. I'm for all the Word of God. There's not a passage in the Bible that we should avoid. That's what I'm saying. Because the Word of the Lord is pure. And so, you know, these parables are a little difficult to understand. But just know this, is that we should not base our doctrine off of these parables. These parables should be used to enrich doctrines that are already established. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the parables, Lord, that are supplements to already established doctrines. I pray that you'd help us and give us understanding of them and increase our faith as we study the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 429. Song number 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Song 429.
song number 429. All together on that first verse.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb.
Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.